was in my last church, and there was a small church in town. I think it was a Spanish congregation. They wanted to use a room in our church building. And guess what the conversation surrounded? Well, those kids will come in here and write on the walls and mess up the bathrooms and graffiti stuff. So? So what matters the most, you know? The problem that you have people who want to use your building and just do whatever children do, or open their hearts to the gospel. So we gave them the building, and guess what they did? Messed it up. Whatever. Those things happen. And we didn't care. I hope, this is my personal, my private hope, when Jesus comes, the day after, everything that we own, that we had, just falls down. It just collapses so that the devil can't use it for his purposes. Okay. All right. Genesis 26, that was all free. Genesis 23, Isaac and the covenant. Let me just give you a brief introduction. These verses introduce us to the life of Isaac, and in the midst of them, God steps in and pronounces a covenant blessing on Isaac, verses 3 and 4, and verse 24b. He does it twice during this particular chapter. The majority of this chapter records Isaac's interaction with a guy named Abimelech. We'll talk about him for a few minutes. The king of the Philistines. And I'll divide the chapter into three pieces. Genesis has four main characters. Remember what they are? Adam, chapters 2 and 3. Noah, chapters 6 through 9, Abraham, chapters 12 through 25, and Joseph, he's introduced in chapter 37, and chapter 39 through 50 is the story of Joseph. Joseph gets the most ink in Genesis. And everybody else is a connecting character. Transitional, they move us from Adam to Abraham. Noah's in there. They move us from Abraham to Joseph. And guess who's in there? Isaac. So is Jacob. He's not a main character either. Joseph's a main character. So we're in the midst of a transitional character. His name's Isaac. And as we watch, as we look at their life, we can see the providential care of God to move the narrative through the main characters of the book of Genesis. Here's a question I want to ask you just to think about. I won't try to answer it for us. Does it matter to you that you're a main character or a transitional one? There are some people who want to be the main character. I'm in the ministry. I know plenty of people who want to be the main character. I don't get to pick who they are. Someone else does all that stuff. It matters to God. He knows exactly what he's doing. Isaac's pretty important. He's the only promised son of Abraham, and he's a transitional character. That's all he is. He just moves us along the narrative. So we're going to touch on his life today. So let's read in verse chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, and we'll start this journey, all right? Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will, and give to you to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." The setting of these verses is nearly identical to the setting of Abraham's first real issue in Canaan. Only to encounter a famine. It's interesting. When did Abraham encounter the famine when he moved to Canaan? He encountered it after the blessing. Isaac encounters it before the blessing. God comes to Isaac after God blesses him. After this famine develops. And what does he tell him? Abraham just moved down to to Egypt because he needed water for and food for his animals, and Isaac's already there. He owns everything his dad owned plus everything else that he magnifies in the course of the blessing. God says, "I'm going to bless you," and then he tells him at the end, "Don't leave it. Don't leave and go down to Egypt. Don't go anywhere." So it's a little bit difference in the story, but it's very similar to what happened to Abraham, his father. That decision altered the remainder of Abraham's life, and thank goodness Isaac does not go down to Egypt. Abraham was told to go to the promised land, and Isaac is already in the land. That's the other difference here. And told to stay. It appears that sojourn in the land is the contingency that brings God's blessing. Look at the last verse, verse 5. And all of this is because, not because you're a good guy and we love you to death and you deserve all this stuff. It's because, look in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Here's a question. What blessing has come to you because someone else obeyed God? My parents obeyed God as best as they knew how. I'm blessed. Absolutely. I have no doubt in my mind about it. And I hope my kids can say the same thing about me. Our parents obeyed God, and that's why we're so blessed. So sometimes the blessing doesn't come to the person who obeys. It comes to the next generation. Let's talk about covenant blessings, all right? This is a little bit theological right here, and I want to just talk about this briefly. There are two general points of view about understanding the whole of Scripture. And the first one's called dispensationalism or dispensationalists, and the second one's called covenantalists. Those are the two big points of view. That's the filter through which we look, the lens that we unpack. They're the glasses that we wear when we read the Scriptures. Literally. It's true. Let me describe them briefly. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time here. Dispensationalists generally see seven dispensations, and each dispensation characterizes a portion of human history, and together systematically lead to the final dispensation, which is the return of Christ. The seven dispensations are as follows. And a number of them take place in the book of Genesis, by the way. First of all, the dispensation of innocence. And a dispensationalist will say that Adam was not perfect. No one's perfect. God's perfect. Adam was innocent until he disobeyed. Okay? And that ended in chapter 2, verse 17. Then there's the dispensation of conscience, chapter 3, verse 8 through 8, verse 22. And it's a big discussion. Third, human government. And that takes place during the season of Noah's life. God instituted human government to control the advance of sin. Now government is the sinner in some cases. Then there's the dispensation of promise. And we're in the middle of that dispensation in this text right here, according to a dispensationalist. God promised to Abraham, then he promised to Isaac, and he will eventually promise to Jacob. He promises to David. He makes promises. This dispensation of promise goes all the way to Exodus chapter 19, verse 25. And then there's the dispensation of law, and that's the whole issue of Moses. We talked about the book of Exodus before. We went through that book. The dispensation of law is the longest dispensation in our world history. It starts at the book of the law and goes all the way to Christ. And then there's the dispensation of grace, which is the life of Christ, and it leads up to the birth of the New Testament church. And we live in that period right now. And finally, the millennial kingdom and the return of Christ. Dispensationalists tend to be premillennial, as are we, in their eschatology. They are not against the covenants. They just see them woven within the dispensations. What's a covenantalist? Covenantalists see Scripture organized around the covenants that God made with Abraham, David, Moses, and at the cross. There are other smaller covenants. As a matter of fact, I was reading about one this morning in 1 Samuel. But the point is that they believe that they center around the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. Covenantalists tend to be amillennial or postmillennial in their eschatology. They tend to be, not all of them, most of them are. They generally believe in infant baptism as part of their understanding of the covenants. And they can explain to you why infant baptism is the carryover of circumcision. I grew up in that church. Okay, I've been baptized as an infant. These two positions are lenses through which theologians view the Scripture and are the structures in their thoughts that guide their understanding of Scripture. So it's almost as if they place this outline over the top of the whole Bible, and that's how they see it. Okay? Some people are rogue, and they mix it all up and stuff like that. I'm a rogue guy. I mix things up, etc. But let me summarize. God's first covenant promise was to Abraham, and that covenant promise is passed to Isaac and later to Jacob. So I can't deny the covenants. They're right in the middle of the Bible. They're right in front of us. God actually speaks to the covenant over and over and over, this particular covenant in the Old Testament. And Paul unpacks the difference between that covenant and the covenant of grace in his letters. It's a huge topic in Paul's life. The substance and the history of this promise and its fulfillment is at the center of the story of the Jews for the remainder of the Old Testament. When Jesus came, he fulfills part of that promise. He is the promised Messiah that has come to redeem his people, but the Jews reject him. And then Paul tells the Ephesian believers, I am the apostle that God has selected to unpack this for the Gentiles, the mystery of the Gentiles. A text that I really love reading in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And then Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul unpacks, so if that's the case, what's going on with the Jews? And he unpacks all that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. That's the first part of this from that text right there. Let's go back to the promise just for a moment. I want to review it one more time. Sojourn in the land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. So he's saying, just obey and stay right here. Don't go anywhere. Stay right here. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Similar words to what God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Very similar. Let's move to the next part of the outline, chapter 26, verses 6 through 11. Let's read those verses. So Isaac settled in Gerar. So he did exactly what God told him to do. I'm not going anywhere, I just settled down in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. What? This is the third time that this little nonsense pops up in Genesis. First, Abraham does it two times, once with Pharaoh and once with Abimelech. And now Isaac does the exact same thing. What is wrong with this guy? For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Exactly the same thinking that Abraham had when he went down to Pharaoh. Exactly the same. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Play it again, Sam. A curious text. Abraham thought that lying about his wife would protect him and keep him safe from conflict, and in so doing he put his wife at risk. And that's exactly what Isaac was thinking. For Abimelech, this puts his whole nation at risk in verse 10. Abimelech says, no, you put us all at risk for lying to us. I like Abimelech's point of view, that, by the way. Just a comment. This probably happened 60 years after the story of Abraham. Not 6 weeks ago. 60 years later. So this is not the same. Abimelech's not the guy's name. He's like, let's just say the president. That's what the word Abimelech means. It means that whoever this guy was, he was running the whole show amongst the Philistines. And they just called him Abimelech. That was his name. So it's a different Abimelech, not the same guy. The Hebrew word translated laughing in our text, verse 8, is a term used of toying with, or it can have a sexual connotation. So most commentators think that he wasn't just goofing around with and having a great time with this lady that he said was his sister. He was actually having marital relations with her, which made Abimelech's people go, what's going on? This is crazy. So the word right there, I'm not sure why they put toying in here. That's just what they did. And it's the exact same word that Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of doing when Potiphar came home after Joseph ran out of the house. We'll get to that text eventually. So this was way beyond just messing around in public and a couple of young people doing their thing. By the way, Isaac's probably 60 years old or so. The whole narrative indicates that what Abimelech observes should not be actions and activities that occur between siblings. Therefore, he's outraged and decides to confront Isaac. Abimelech's question alludes to this. What is this that you have done to us? It's an interesting question. Here's an interesting question. What should be done when God's people live by standards lower than the world around them? There's a lot of questions for me in this text. What should be done with people, with God's people, who live by standards which are lower than the heathen around us? Isn't that what's coming out of this story? Abimelech, who's a heathen, idol worshiper, king of the Philistines, says to Isaac, what have you done to us? So the question that comes to me is, what is it like for someone around me who knows me to see me carrying on like I don't know Christ? What's that like? And I think every one of us should ask ourselves that question. What is it like when people around us observe us talking like, carrying on like, drinking, take your pick. All those things stand in the way so that people who don't know Christ, they carefully look at us. We'll talk about that at the end. Isaac's standards, if this is his sister, is so misleading and egregious that a pagan Philistine king is outraged, and it could lead to all of his people going astray. Abimelech proclaims, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And that response is akin to Proverbs 6, verse 29. So he who goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. Exodus 19, verse 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to give up into the mountain, not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. That's God speaking to Moses about the people of Israel touching the mountain that he's inhabiting. Those words all occur in this particular part of the text. So let's summarize this thing right here. Two things. I'm actually going to give you three, if you can jot it down in the column right there. Three things that speak to me from this text. First of all, this is the first thing I wrote down. Live by standards that are above the world, way above in some cases. Don't choose the world's standards and go, I'm just going to be slightly above that. Because guess what? Their standards are continuously going down. And we just want to stay close enough so that they don't recognize us? What? Come on. Isaac has standards right here. He just lied to this guy. Then he's carrying on like he's married to his wife, because he was. And Abimelech's scratching his head going, what's going on here? Secondly, the world expects higher standards from God's people. They expect us to live to a higher standard. Please don't take this as me bragging, but when I entered the world of politics, there was a group in town who wanted to sponsor a wine and cheese fundraiser. I said, well, you guys can have cheese, but I don't drink wine, and you're not going to use any of my money or your money to buy wine for the people who are coming. They're looking at me like, you're crazy. It's just wine and cheese, Mark. And they were going to give me a substantial contribution. I managed to avoid that. I didn't. And they would invite me to their big gatherings and all that stuff like that. And they would holler across the room, give Neimeyer a ginger ale. He doesn't drink. Literally in front of everybody. If you don't set the standard now, right now, up front, it's so difficult to establish it later on after you've slipped a bit. And third, there are plenty of worldly people who observe the private habits of people they could respect, but when we compromise those habits, we give them another reason to walk away from God. Trust me, the people of the world are looking for reasons not to follow us, not to follow the Lord. They're looking for those reasons. And what did Isaac do? He gave Abimelech the reason. Choose to walk in the works and the ways of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and let the chips fall where they may. Okay? Next, Isaac's blessing from God in verses 13 through 33. This is the longest part of it. I'll start in verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And God blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the place Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, and here's the second part of the blessing, another moment. "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzab, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to him, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." That's really an interesting statement. "We see plainly that the Lord is with you." And you will do no harm. And you will do no harm. Pardon me. Is with you. So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, and you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged those, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water. It shall be Sheba." Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Unlike the aforementioned story that points out that Isaac's actions brought him trouble, this section points out the blessings that God pours out on Isaac in spite of anything that he has done or anything that is going on around him. So there's a number of things that come in here. First of all, there's a hundredfold. Let me just explain that just for a moment. When people planted crops in the Middle East, in anywhere in the Middle East, the normal expectation was, on a very good year, 30-fold. And an extraordinarily blessed year, 60-fold. Never 100-fold. 100-fold is like, you hit the jackpot. You plant one seed and 100-fold came out of it. That's what's troubling about this to these Philistines. What? We've been planting seed around here for decades. Nothing's ever come up much at all. We get 30-fold on a really good year. What's with this 100-fold business that's going on with this man over here? So God is blessing. And guess what? Isaac was not a farmer. He was a herdman. He ran herds. He had flocks. He had sheep and cattle and camels and all that kind of stuff. He wasn't trying to grow seed. He dropped some seed into the ground and it was 100-fold. Whoa. The next one is digging wells. How do you find a well in the middle of a sand pit? I don't know. The Middle East is nothing but a bunch of sand in most places. The Israelis have done a great job of irrigating, but they bring water from someplace else to irrigate the desert. It's a lot of work. It's a ton of money. Effort beyond belief. They dug wells, water. They dug wells, water. It turns out that the last well that they dug is the biggest well in the entire Middle East. The best producing water well in the entire Middle East. How is that possible? The blessings of God. That's how. Does he care about this stuff? Oh, yes. He promised a blessing on Abraham, and Isaac is the beneficiary. The third one, Abimelech's blessing. Look at verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar, with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Pekah, his commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? You guys don't like us. What are you doing here? Are you trying to drive me away from here as well?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. You drop a seed to the ground, there's 100-fold at the end of the harvest. What's going on here? We want to get in on this deal." Literally, that's what they're saying. Have you heard about that little comment, if we can't beat them, join them? That's what's going on here, for sure. If we can't beat this guy, let's join him, because he's getting richer and richer and richer. I mean, there's three phrases in there which describe Abraham was a very wealthy man. Isaac's like over the top. His dad was a millionaire, and Isaac is not a billionaire. He's a trillionaire. He's just unbelievable. It's just blowing the top off everything. So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us and between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace." They didn't do a thing to him. Humbug, that's not true. They were plugging up his wells. They were telling him, "Yeah, keep moving. We don't want you around here anymore." So 100-fold, digging wells, all kinds of weird stuff in there, okay? So when God blesses us, we'll get to this in a minute. When God blesses us, what is our response? Isaac built an altar and turned his heart to the Lord. I take this to mean that he recognized that he had little or nothing to do with the blessings of God. Nothing. That the blessing that comes from God, two different times in this text, says, "This is because of your dad's obedience to me." He was simply the undeserving recipient of them, and that blessing was overwhelming in comparison to those around him, such that they became envious. Envious. What might we as New Testament believers do in this situation? Another question that I'll let you answer. When God blesses me, what do I do as a response to it? He built an altar. I don't think any of us have ever built an altar. But what can we do so that it's obvious to the people around us that God's in us? I was listening to a podcast and came across an article that I want to just cite for a moment, and then we'll move on to the conclusions. How do believers thrive in a negative world around envious people where their point of view is marginalized and in some cases rejected and outlawed? I feel like we're living in that world right now. And I don't think it's going to get any better. Aaron Wren has described the present state of affairs in the United States with three words: positive, neutral, and negative. And let me just stop here for a minute. The positive world in his understanding of history actually ended in 1994. He has a bunch of reasons as to why. Then neutral world, and what he means by that is that people like me, people like you, people like Jerry Falwell, take your pick, we're all welcome in the seats of power in this country. Nobody kicked them out of the academy. Nobody cared what they thought about it. They were all welcome. But in 1994, something happened. From 1994 to 2014, he calls it neutral world. They were completely indifferent to us. They didn't kick us out. No one commented on it. But the truth of the matter is, it was just a neutral world. But in 2014, it went negative. And in 2014, which came after the Obergefell decision with the Supreme Court, our opinion, the opinion of God's people, the people who trust the Word of God and believe it speaks truth, is no longer welcome on the public stage. When a senator says to someone who's being examined for the Supreme Court, I have a problem with your Catholic beliefs, I don't think you're qualified. She's saying exactly, you are no longer welcome in this community of people who make judgments and run the show. We don't want your opinion. Get out. They didn't say those words, but that's what they meant. The Christian world has inadvertently promoted some of these cultural points of view, and today urban churches and many parachurch organizations embrace the culture that we struggle with. And I went online. There are 1,500 plus public colleges in America and 2,160 private schools. And this author says he can only think of four places that are not wrapped up in this, the ideology of today. Only four. Wow. I didn't check any of that out. I just given you what he said. Isaac kept moving away in this particular story. You get the sense he has this huge operation. Abraham had 380 servants working for him with all the animals he had. I can't imagine how many Isaac had. Unbelievable. Just pick up and move? Well, you have to have water, so you have to dig a well. And he told his servants, dig another well. And is that a proper response in our culture? I take some wisdom from Isaac and others from parts of Scripture. Here's a couple of thoughts, and then we'll conclude. First, like Isaac, seek peace. Christians are not by nature quarrelsome people. If you are, stop doing it. By nature, people who follow the Lord pursue peace, not conflict. Second, when chaos develops, keep your head, be calm, and appeal to those in authority, and look for a way to share your testimony. Acts chapter 22 is a perfect illustration. Paul is accosted by this mob of Jews who are trying to Kill him. Drag him out of the temple. He keeps his head the whole time. He says to the Roman people that stepped in, you mind if I talk to these people? I think I can change their mind. It's a pretty interesting story. Third, have no fear to face the wrong and call for change while you open the door to those who are seeking truth. Differentiate between those who have no heart at all to hear the truth and those who are listening for it. There won't be many, but there'll be some there. Fourth, be attuned to God's providence as he opens the door of opportunity. Don't shrink back from condemning sin. Call it what it is. And finally, this one author says, just rejoice whatever God does. But don't be the person who steps over the line and violates the rules as a believer. Like Isaac did in this particular story. Don't step over the rule. Don't step over the line and lie to somebody. Just tell them the straight up truth. Let the chips fall where they may. All right. I put this up there for conclusions. It is challenging to receive God's best if you can't let go of what you presently have. Think about this. I have this well, and there's more water in that well than anywhere else in the Middle East. Keep moving. God didn't tell Isaac to do that. He just did it. And finally, he stops at this well in Beersheba. It's the best well in the entire Middle East. I take from that, if I won't let loose of what I have right now, God cannot, will not give me the best that he has for me. In Isaac's case, please move. Get out. Go somewhere else. While Abimelech chases him around. There are things that God has for us, but we must trust him that what we have is less than what he has in store for us. If I just need to wrap my hands like white knuckles around what I own, what I have right now, oh God, okay, hang on to that for just whatever that feels like to you, hang on to it. I have something better for you. Next. Abraham hears from God when he is in the right place with a heart towards the Lord. His heart went down to Egypt. No, don't go down there. Isaac hears from God in our text when he returns to the place where Abraham heard from God in Genesis 21. So, is God in a particular place? Let's talk about that for a minute. This may seem strange to us, but the presence of God was located in a place where God dwelt in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle of the temple, in the camp of God's people, it says in the Old Testament prophets. That's where God was. He wasn't living in any given person at any particular time. Then the New Testament comes, and God is fully embodied in Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. And then he said, you stay right here. When I go to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And that's when the church was birthed. And when you walked in this building, the Holy Spirit came with you because he was inside of you. So as curious a guy as Abraham is and Isaac as wealthy as I would not want to be them. Thank you very much. I like who I am right here. I like living in this particular era. As ugly as it can be sometimes. This is where God put us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. The New Testament changed all of that. Jesus was God in the flesh, and where he was from, God was. After he returned to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit, and he took up residence in God's people. So where we go, the Holy Spirit of God goes. So I'm not trapped in Isaac's situation. So what's the issue inside of that? Am I obeying God? Why was Isaac blessed? Because his old man, his daddy was obeying God. He just obeyed God, did exactly what he told him to do. Not all the time, most of the time. So Isaac has this challenge. Am I going to obey God most of the time or all of the time? The story of Abraham shadows the story of Isaac because God wanted Isaac to mirror his father's obedience to God. If you obey God, no guarantee he'll bless you. Obey him anyway. That's what Job would tell us if he was sitting on the front row. I had a bad season of life, and my story is all about that bad season and my dumb friends who couldn't figure it out. That was my life, but I obeyed God. I wrestled with God for days and hours, I mean, in prayer, sitting in with covered in boils, but I obeyed God. That's his story. And if he's sitting on our front row right there, that's exactly what he would tell us. Mark, sit down. Let me talk for a minute. Just obey God. And what did he do at the end of the book? He sacrificed for his children so that they would be blessed. Obedience to God cast out fear, and Isaac's obedience to God dispelled his fear. It just casts out fear. I take all my fear and throw it on God. You take care of this mess. I'm just going to follow you. Is that a simple precept to hang on to? I hope so. Yeah, it is. If I obey God, will he guarantee that I am blessed the same way that God blessed Isaac? The answer is no. He is not guaranteeing any blessings to me. No guarantees. But you will walk through that challenge that you're in front of with God's strength. That's what I see in this story. I like this lesson a lot. I don't know what's coming. Maybe my time's coming. It's going to be time. Okay, Mark, time to test you. You've been talking about that stuff long enough. Who knows? Obeying God is an important way to honor the Lord and trust him with the fortunes of our lives. We're not quite done. Job is a perfect example. It is important to note that the people of Israel failed in their long-term obedience to God. They did. And God severely punished them. God's blessing, whatever that might be, should cause us to remember obedience to the faith for a future blessing. And that eternity with God is the future blessing that's coming. We're not quite done. You bless the future by obeying God. You curse the future by disobeying God. So my obedience blesses the future. My disobedience curses the future. What did Abraham do that he shouldn't have done? He never should have gone to Egypt. What was the curse of that? The entire Arab race was born in his house. What? So thank goodness I'm not a major character. He's a major character. And what he did in disobedience has affected the entire world today. The conflict that's going on between Israel and Palestine today is because of that particular decision. Abraham scratching his head like, are you kidding me? Yes, it is. If he hadn't done that, there wouldn't be any Arabs as we know them today. Who knows, there might not even be Islam. It all came out of that. Choose to be a transitional character. Major characters sometimes make bad decisions. One more. God is in charge of the blessings, present and future, and I am in charge of the obedience. So as unimportant as and as transitional as Isaac is, he is critical to the understanding of obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It just seems like there's thousands of stories and they all in some way whittle down to 10 or 15 solid biblical precepts that you keep reinforcing in our lives, in my life, in our hearts and minds. I pray that you will reinforce this one today. Just that obedience now is a blessing for the future. So I pray that your people here will obey you as best as they know how. And we're just going to trust you that you're going to take care of our future, especially our children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.